exonerate the people in the sound booth. I have been neglectful of turning off the mute button. See, one of my fears is that it'll activate while I'm singing, and you will all be treated to a Dave solo. So I'm always on the side of muting than non-muting, and so that's just to let you guys know the sound guys are doing their job. It's just me and my primal fear of involuntary solos. A couple of announcements. I want to encourage you who have not come to the How to Study the Bible class to make a special trip tonight. This will be a very practical thing, as we're going to talk about just some more techniques and get to more of the practical level. And then afterwards, we will be having a potluck, which is one of my favorite things about this church. If you have not experienced a Flint Hills Christian Church potluck, be sure to come. You are in for a treat. And also, we do have childcare available for the kids. So you young families who have kids, don't feel like you can come, you can, because somebody will watch the kids, and this whole big area becomes a big playroom. And so children enjoy that. Also, for you men, I strongly encourage you to sign up for the Ironman dinner on November 20th. I want to strongly encourage you to bring your friends. It should be just a great time of fellowship. One of the highlights of the year for me is just every time we get together for Ironman. Well, let me pray. We have a fascinating topic today. I'm very excited about it. And I pray that God will give me the grace to do it justice. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for special grace to preach this message. Lord, you have created us for a purpose and a destiny. Everything in your creation has a function. And Lord, you have created us to work, to be workers as you are a worker. I pray for anyone here who really struggles with their job, anyone who struggles with doing mundane chores, anyone who struggles with homework or any work at all. I pray that this message will be a great encouragement to them. Help me to be understandable. Help me to be clear. Help me to help them understand the rich theology of work and this beautiful passage before us. I pray that I might preach in a way that gives you glory and honor and not myself. I pray that I will be a humble messenger, preaching the great glories of you and the treasures of Christ that are inherent in this passage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's 6 a.m. on Monday morning, and your alarm goes off. Now, during the night, through a series of instinctive twists and turns, you have managed to transform your comforter into a warm cocoon, an incubating cocoon that is very warm and cozy. And you know that before you stands one of the most difficult decisions you have to make all week, which is whether or not to get out of bed. On one hand, you do have to work for the man. You have to earn money for your family. You have to submit to your responsibilities. But on the other hand, the bed is very cozy and warm, and getting up to work would ruin a hard night's work of building the perfect mound or cocoon to keep you warm and cozy. So what you do is you decide, well, I'm going to start off the day and I will pray from the warm cocoon I have made in my bed. You pray for work, you pray for all the responsibilities, and your mind begins to think about what you have to do today. All the emails you have to answer, sales calls you have to make, the meat you have to cut. The fact that you have to control this wild classroom of children, that you have to walk across campus in the winter cold, that you have to take another test, you have to write a midterm, you have to change an endless amount of diapers, you have to make a big shopping trip, you have to clean the house. And it never ends, because you think to yourself, when I do these things today, I'll just have to do them again tomorrow. And if I do take a vacation, they'll just be twice as much for the compensate for the week I was gone. And I have to keep on working to feed my family so that he can work, my family can grow up and they can work hard to feed their family. And it really becomes a never-ending cycle. So you get out of bed, really, because you have to. But you look at our culture, I mean, we really struggle to work. We struggle to make meaning of work. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 2:17, says this. This is how he talks about the never-ending work cycle. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. A man works hard to earn money, for his children so that they can work hard, earn money for their children, so that those children can grow up and work hard and earn money for their children. And it just goes on and on. And really, a lot of us, there's really a cult of the workforce right now where people try to come up with different reasons why they want to work. Because they sense this futility. They sense that all this work, according to Ecclesiastes 2:18, that the fruit of the labor for which I labored under the sun, I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You work hard and you leave it to your heirs. Or you leave it to the convalescent home that sucks your money dry before you breathe your last breath. You don't get it. So how do you justify work? Well, some people work because they love the money. Getting that paycheck just changes the way you view work. Well, yeah, this is why I do that. Others love the work because of the sense of accomplishment. They feel like through their work, they are doing some real genuine good in the world. Surely doctors often find satisfaction in this motivation. Others love to work because they like to be in charge of people. They like the fact that if they tell somebody to paint that wall green, that wall will be painted green within a matter of days. Others like to work because it will allow them to have a lucrative lifestyle. Without work, you can't take fancy vacations to Europe. You can't drive a nice sports car. Work is a necessary means to accomplish that end. And then others enjoy working because they have this utopian vision of retirement. If I work long enough, if I work hard enough, I can retire on a golf course in Florida and play golf for 4 or 5 years until I hurt my back and watch others play golf for the rest of my life. Now, will that get you out of bed in the morning? I mean, you look at the higher calling of work. You look at helping society. You look at the doctor. Let's say the doctor discovers a cure for cancer. Well, that would be great. You would extend many people's years, but you'll see a corresponding rise of death by heart disease. Because the death rate will always be 100%. You see, all work can be futility. If you really dwell long enough about work, you'll be depressed and never get out of bed. So why work? What will get you out of bed in the morning and lead you to put in an honest day's work? Colossians 3:22-25 begins to answer this question. We read the following. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This passage was given to slaves, but it is rooted in a theology of work. And to fully understand the passage, we have to really go back into Paul's time, which was very different than ours because of the institution of slavery. Now, slavery back in the ancient Near East, and really for the bulk of human history, was looked upon as a foundational element of society. Roman industry could not function unless you had a servant class. In fact, if you were to walk down the streets of ancient Rome, one half to one third of the people would be slaves. Slaves were acquired by a variety of ways. Most of them were the result of Roman conquest. If you conquered Carthage, you took the soldiers and other captives as slaves. They became your servants. Others saw slavery as a way to escape abject poverty. If you are a free man, but you're starving to death, you can sell yourself into slavery, keep some of the money, and then have somebody else house you and clothe you and feed you. Others became slaves because instead of declaring bankruptcy, which you could not do, they didn't have a bank necessarily to do that, the person who you owed would have a claim on your life. Your slavery was your debt to pay to them. But whatever the reason, it was very common. And these slaves, You know, some of them were doctors and, let's say, merchants or stewards. They did sophisticated labor, but most of them just performed menial tasks. They were a different class. They were people of low standing. They had no rights. They existed for the comfort and convenience and the pleasure of their owners. Now, in our day and age, we look at these command to slaves, and we rightfully look at it as a wicked institution, as dehumanizing. And so we might ask ourselves, well, why didn't Paul speak out more forcefully against slavery? Why didn't he seek its abolition? Why does he just try to regulate it? Well, I think there's a few reasons why. Actually, four. One, you need to notice that the passages in which Paul addresses slavery do not condone slavery, it just regulates it. He's never promoting it, he's just working with it as a fact of life. Secondly, you see that Paul's great concern was a proclamation of the gospel. While no doubt there are many evils inherent in slavery, Paul did not want his focus on the abolition of slavery or these other social injustices to drown out his chief message of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." As much as Paul embraced persecution when it came, he was never looking for a fight. He wanted a peaceful, tranquil life so that the gospel could spread with minimal hindrance. Thirdly, the church at the time Paul was writing was an infinitesimally small part of Roman society with very little political clout. If they took a very subversive attitude towards slavery, if they tried to undo that institution, no doubt there would be much hostility against them. They wouldn't be persecuted for the truth of the gospel as much as being traitors to the Roman Empire, trying to undermine the foundational element of the Roman economy. But fourthly, we see that the principles which Paul lays out in the gospel would one day be used by the church to overthrow the influence or the institution of slavery. When the church had enough political clout, it was actually evangelical Christians like William Wilberforce who looked to certain verses to really prick the conscience of Britain and really the world to undo slavery. In Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Colossians 3:11, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." These passages put freemen and slaves in the same class. They are one in Christ. And that was a status which was unknown in the Roman world. It would be looked upon as an insult to the freemen to say that slaves are your equal. But Paul goes one better in Philemon. Paul tells the slave owner to accept back his runaway slave he recently converted as no longer a slave, but more than a slave. This is verse 16. "A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in one flesh and in the Lord." And so while society advocated a sharp distinction between slaves and freemen, Paul teaches that in Christ there is no distinction. It is conceivable that a slave, for instance, could be an elder of a church and that his master would actually have to submit to him. Slavery was ultimately undermined by the truth of the gospel message. And this is a wonderful thing because back in the day, slavery was an evil institution. Slaves were treated like cattle and commodities instead of God's craftsmanship. And understanding this background and really the vulnerability of the slaves to their masters really gives us insight into this passage, but it also guards us from making the mistake of taking this passage and applying it to employer-employee relationships. As tempting as that may be, there's four reasons why we shouldn't do this. One, we need to remember that slaves can be bought and sold. They're treated as commodities. Freemen and employees are not. Secondly, slaves would have to do what they are told, otherwise they would be beaten. Employees, if they're not doing what they are told, can be fired. And if they're fired unjustly, they can sue. Thirdly, if a slave did not like his job, he had to do it anyway. With an employee, if he doesn't like his job, he can always work another one. And fourthly, a slave had no opportunity for advancement, whether he worked hard or slacked off. I mean, there's a few exceptions, but by and large, what you did was your lot in life. Whereas an employee can reap the benefits of his hard work and labor. So in light of the fact this doesn't necessarily apply to employers, employees, you don't submit to your employer because he is your master. He's not. But what we do learn here is a theology of work. We understand truths about work and how God views work, which will breathe life into you so that when you wake up on Sunday morning, you will get out of bed with a sense of mission and purpose. You'll understand that there is a distinction between Sundays and Mondays, and that work can be a holy, invigorating, worshipful activity. And not just because you are praying and singing songs as you're doing it, because the work that you're doing, the work itself, gives glory to God and it honors God. So let's look at Colossians 3:22-25 again. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. Now from this passage, we're going to receive four truths about work. Four truths that will breathe life into your diaper changing, your bathroom cleaning, your homework, your sales calls, your farming, your fixing, your tinkering. Whatever you do, you can work for the glory of God so long as you work reverently, work heartily, work hopefully, and work ethically. So let's look at the first command, to work reverently. Now, in the ancient world, it was widely believed that work was a curse. For the Hebrew, it was believed that the reason why they had to work so hard was because Adam blew it for the rest of us. For the Greek, it was believed that work was a real hindrance to true fulfillment in life, which is the development and the cultivation of virtue. Therefore, the ideal was to try to acquire slaves and let them do the menial work so that you can focus on God and the Torah, or you could focus on developing virtue by reading the great philosophers. Now, as Western society progressed, there was a greater appreciation for work. Some of the ideals was that you would not be a charity case. You would work to be self-sufficient so people wouldn't have to give you money, but that you can actually give money to other people and other charity cases, the poor and the monk. These monks who performed high and holy service for God, who would copy manuscripts, who would study the scriptures, who would do the work of the church. And as society progressed, what began to develop was a real hierarchy of work. The highest form of work, the greatest occupation you can do with your life, was the reflection of God. Was to live in a monastery where you think about God, you read about God, you write about God, you preach about God, and everything else was suspect. Everything else was subservient to that. But they still rank it. You'd have agriculture under being a monk or a priest. Then you'd have handicrafts, and it'd go on and on and on. They didn't necessarily like commerce too well. They thought that was just making money for the sake of making money. But Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, made a theological discovery where he saw the actual action of work, and not singing songs while you're working or praying while you're working. We tend to think that those things are the holy activities, but work itself isn't. He saw the actual action of work as a means of worshiping God. And one of the passages, no doubt, he went to was Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters, not with on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now notice a couple of things here. One, Paul gives a divine command for slaves. In the worship service, they're reading this letter, you're a slave, you hear slaves. Paul is addressing you. He has a specific command for you. And what he wants you to do is to submit to your masters, to obey your masters here on earth. Your earthly masters essentially represent God. And what's interesting is when you look at this passage, you see this word, it is the Lord Jesus whom you serve. In the NET Bible, it says, submit, serve the Lord Jesus Christ, serve the Lord Christ. The word for master and the word for Lord are actually the same word in the Greek. So there's a clever play on words that he's using. You submit to your master knowing who your true master is. You submit to your master, you're actually submitting to your true master, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who you are actually serving. Therefore, it should be done with sincerity of heart. It should be done fearing the Lord. When you do what your master tells you to do, you're actually working for Jesus. That is a very key concept, that whenever we work, our true master, and not that we have masters here on earth, but whoever we work for, whenever we work, whenever we do something productive, the true master, the true person we are serving is Jesus Christ. And so in light of this, it impacts the way that you work. Paul says that you are not to do your work with external service. Literally, this is eye service. You all have worked with people like this, haven't you? When the boss is around, they have the work ethic of a bumblebee, beaver, and ant combined. I mean, they just have this personality transplant, and then the boss walks out of the room, and it's just, oh, boy, that 5 minutes of hard labor just wore me out. I need a smoke break. Yeah, they think it's your constitutional right to take a smoke break for 15 minutes every 15 minutes. But when the boss is around, I mean, they're yes, sir, oh, yes, right away, sir, yes, we will get it done. I mean, it's eye service. The next thing is they work merely to please men. They are very skillful at flattery. Oh, you work so hard, my dear, sweet boss. I thank God every day for you. No one could have a boss like you. I mean, you look at these people who get promoted, and you think, how did he get this job? And then you see how they're able to schmooze their boss. It's like, well, no wonder. They work to please men. The idea is not necessarily to work hard for the sake of working hard. It's to please men, to get advancement, to manipulate the work circumstance and environment to do the least amount of work as possible. That is how men normally work. But in contrast, you have the man of God, the slave of God, who works with sincerity of heart. This speaks of a singleness of heart. They're not duplicitous. What you see is what you get. They work just as hard when the boss is around as when the boss is not around. I mean, can you imagine how hard you would work if your boss was sitting in the office chair next to you all day, attentively looking at what you're doing? But that is the reality for the Christian. Our boss is in that office chair. He is standing next to us in the factory. He is looking over our shoulder as we are taking notes in class. He is watching you as you're cleaning the bathroom, knowing that what you're doing at this point is either bringing him glory and honor or grief. Paul talks about working from sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, fearing the Lord is an Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it spoke of a sense of awe at the presence of God and submission to his will. Knowing that the Lord Jesus is your master should cause you to fear him and to see your work as a means of worshiping him. It should drive you to greater holiness and sanctification in your work. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the fear of the Lord drives us to work. It is a form of worship. And in light of this, in light of the presence of Jesus, our true master, with us at all times, how should we work? We should work heartily. Building on the theme of fearing the Lord, we see in 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Now, it's interesting when you see this word heartily. It literally means from the soul. Now, when we think of something from the soul, we kind of think about that invisible part of us that floats away from us after we die. It's the immaterial part of man. Well, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew thought, the soul was much more than that. We read about it in Mark 13:12-30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The soul speaks of your life force. When God created man, he took the dust and he breathed his soul into him. He gave him his life force. And so when you look at how you are to work, you are to work with all of your life force. You are to be diligent, to work hard and heartily, because that is what gives glory and honor to God. When you dig that ditch, when you mow your lawn, and you work hard, you are focused, you are concentrated on doing the job well, that is working with all your life force, and that gives honor to God. Which naturally begs the question, why does God want us to work hard? I mean, doesn't he tell us to take a Sabbath? Doesn't he value rest? Well, of course he does. But he also worked 6 days. We live in a society where we focus on the Sabbath a little bit too much, and we don't focus on the first 6 days that lead to the Sabbath, correct? So why does he want us to work hard at our workplace and beyond? Well, one, your work ethic broadcasts the glory of Christ. In Titus 2:9-10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Those are vices of the workplace, are they not? But showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Try witnessing to your shift manager at McDonald's when you show up late continually. Try inviting him to church right after you roll your eyes when he tells you to clean out the trash cans. Try encouraging him to read his Bible after you get into a French fry fight, or you discover that if you squeeze the ketchup packets hard enough, they squirt ketchup at the people. I mean, try doing that. If you're a lazy, unproductive worker, you are hindering your boss. Your boss, your performance reflects upon your boss. His livelihood is dependent on your performance in some measure. And when you're passive-aggressive, when you are not doing what you should, you are being a curse to him and not a blessing, and you have no testimony to offer him or her. Secondly, God wants us to work to deny ourselves. You look at the call of the gospel in Luke 9:23-24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. See, part of following Jesus Christ is to rescind the idol of self. All of us work for our own glory. We want our own ease. We want our own comfort. We want to know what's in it for us. How does this help me out? It's me, 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 me. And the gospel calls realizing that it's not about me. It's to deny myself, to die to myself, to live for the glory and honor of God. And anytime you work, what you force your body to do is set aside what's in your best interest for somebody else. It is an act of self-denial. You look at something like sleeping in. Sleeping in is not inherently evil or wicked or bad. If your body leads you to sleep in, you may want to do it. But what happens when your body leads you to do something that would be sinful? Can you say no? Learning to work hard, the act of self-denial, will make you more disciplined and more ready and able to fight sin and be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, related to this, when we work hard, we mortify laziness. I know that as a young man, I was one of those scary statistics who watched TV for 40 or 50 hours a week. I don't know how I did it, but I did. And laziness has been an enduring struggle. But what's the remedy for laziness? Well, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. My stomach was to drive me to mortify laziness, and that's what work does. Fourthly, why does God want us to work? Well, this is the big reason. Your work ethic fulfills your destiny. If you go back to the beginning of creation and you really address this issue of why did God create the universe? Well, God created this universe to display his glory. He created this universe to really create a theater by which he could really broadcast himself to all of creation. He created the earth and the heavens and the stars and the plants and the animals to fulfill a greater purpose than just to amuse us. He created mankind in his image. We are to function as his surrogates. We are God's representative to all of mankind so that we might broadcast his glory. His glory isn't bound up in creation. It is demonstrated in the progress of creation. And what God ultimately wants to do is he wants to reign over all creation, bring every person, planet, animal, plant, cell, organism, and virus under his control to accomplish what he wanted it to do. And when God created mankind, he gave them a command. He said in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created this world good, and it was to produce good. And mankind was to multiply. They were to spread over all the earth so that they can cultivate it, so that they could subdue it, so that they can bring the good out of the earth that it might bless mankind and they might glorify God. And mankind is to be blessed by making the earth such that it blesses us. There's an intimate relationship that we have with this planet. Our planet's destiny is to bring about good and blessing. Our planet's purpose is to bless mankind. And what God wants us to do is to bring this planet under his control, to do, for us to make this planet do what he wants this planet to do. Right, human beings, we are under God's control at the moment of salvation. When we give our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now under his reign. We are under his control. We are doing exactly what he wants us to do. Now, when we apply this to work and to the planet, when we make this planet do what it was intended to do, when we make it be good, when we make it be a blessing to all of society, it is under God's dominion. Now, something happened that really disrupted this, which was the fall. At the fall, when Adam sinned, they were cast out of the garden. And we read in Genesis 3:17 through 19, then God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For the dust you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Basically, work is not cursed, is it? It's the ground. The ground is way more difficult to work. And what is the curse is that man has to work in futility. They have to experience what Solomon was talking about in Ecclesiastes, where you work this ground, you try to get this ground to give you food so that you could survive, but then you hurt your back as you're working the ground, you hurt your shoulder as you're working the ground, your eyes grow dim, you get melanoma from all the exposure to the sun, and then working this ground eventually kills you, and this ground which you were cultivating, by which you tried to lift up fruit from the ground to feed yourself and to survive, consumes you. You're buried in the ground. Worms consume your body, and you become the very ground that you toiled over. The ground has its victory. and that thought drives many people to despair. But when we are redeemed, we can look at the ground differently, and we can look at the futility differently. Look at Romans 8, 20 through 21. Jesus came back. He died for our sin. Not only did he die, he was raised again. He emerged out of the ground. The ground was not able to swallow up him. God would not let his Holy One decay. He would not let him become earth. He emerged from the earth. One day, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will emerge from the earth. The ground will not conquer us. We will not succumb to the curse. In addition, we see this, that the earth will be restored to its rightful place. In Romans 8, 20 through 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. One day this earth will once again accomplish what it was meant to do, which is to be good, to be bountiful, to produce good. We often think about how we are destined for heaven, like heaven is some far-off place. But you know, when we are walking with God, do you know where we will be? 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years ago, 1,000,000 years from now, where will we physically exist? Do you know where it's going to be? It's going to be here on earth. God's created plan is to restore this universe into its proper dominion, to bring it under his control. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to restore this earth. He's going to lift the curse. No more thorns or thistles. And we read about what this life will be like in Isaiah 65, 21 to 23. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build another. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children in calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and the descendants with them. God will lift the curse. This earth will be restored to its rightful place. We no longer will have to experience the futility of work talked about in Solomon. We no longer have to look at the ground and think we will become one with it. We will triumph. We'll be raised again, and we will return physically to work this earth. Isn't that amazing? So why work? It's because our entire lifetime, our entire existence will be done, will be working. The Father works, the Son works, and his children work. And it'll be wonderful work. It'll be exhilarating work. It'll be exciting work. It'll be character-building work. It's not something to dread. Heaven is a place where we have a sense of purpose. I don't know about you, but when I am lazy for a weekend, when I do nothing, I feel dirty inside. I feel like I am not doing what I was intended to do. But when you work for the glory of God, that is the fulfillment of your destiny. That anticipates that you are doing exactly what God designed you to do. When you bring good out of this earth, and you can do it beyond farming. You look at a teacher instructs people so that they might learn to read, so they could do stuff like build a nuclear power plant that can pipe in energy into these lights that are built by other people who have learned to cultivate the earth to make it into an object that illuminates with the slightest hint of electricity, so that we can worship here and open up our Bibles made of wood and cow skin. Isn't it amazing? I mean, you look at all that we have, and we have made this earth a blessing. We have brought good out of the earth. It is accomplishing our purposes through our hard work and labor. And that gives glory to God. That gives fulfillment. That gives purpose to it. And knowing that our work won't be in vain can cause us to work hopefully. You look at Colossians 3:24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of an inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now notice the emphasis of the inheritance. In Colossians 1:12, we read this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. In Romans 8:17, we read, fellow heirs with Christ. In Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death will have no power, but they will be priest of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, a slave in that day and age had no rights. They had no future. You would work hard. Let's say you're a slave and you're working with your master's son. Both of you are working the field. You work, you take out the weeds, you build the fences, you build new barns. And you know that you won't get any of it when you're all done. Would that not be demoralizing? Whereas the son who builds the fences and builds the barns will labor knowing that, you know what, when my dad passes on, guess what? I get to keep this. This farm will one day be mine. I will receive an inheritance. And what a glorious inheritance that will be. In the same way, when we work this earth, if you're working at McDonald's and you have a boss that you kind of despise, that's very unpleasant towards you, you can think to yourself in the satisfaction of your own heart as you're flipping burgers, I'm going to own this restaurant someday. I'm going to own this piece of land because I'll be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I will inherit the earth with him. You know, we can work. If we are discontent with our wages, we don't think that we're going to be paid enough, we can take hope that we will have an inheritance, that we will own it someday, that God will give it to us when we come back with him in glory. And that should lead us to work hopefully, but also ethically. In Colossians 3:25, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Now, Paul is still addressing slaves at this point. He is telling them that God will recompense you. If you have done something wrong, you will be punished in some way without partiality. Now, some people focus in on the without partiality, and your mind might skip forward to Ephesians 6:9, which talks about how God will judge masters without impartiality, which seems to make sense that, well, of course, the masters would assume that they are favored. And so when he says judging without impartiality, God is saying it doesn't matter if you're a master or a slave, he's still going to judge you for what you have done. And that's a true concept. But Paul here is addressing slaves. He has not switched over to masters yet. He's telling the slaves that you will be judged without impartiality. And I think there's a reason for this. If you look later on in the book, you see the mention of Onesimus in Colossians 4:9. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was actually from Colossae, and his master was Philemon. Philemon was a pillar in the church. He was a godly Christian man. His slave ran away, happened to find Paul in Rome. Paul led Onesimus to Christ and sent him back as a brother. And so the people in the Colossian church might be looking at this and seeing the seemingly preferential treatment that Paul is giving Onesimus and thinking, well, he's letting him off the hook. This might be some license for leniency. This might foster a sense that if my master is a Christian, then he must take it easy on me. I am entitled to expect more out of God's grace. And have you ever noticed that often it's the Christian at your workplace who's the laziest one, especially if they're working for a Christian boss? They assume that their boss is going to give them grace. They presume that their boss will give them leniency. They presume that their boss will allow you to talk about theology for 2 hours instead of doing your job, because he is a Christian after all. And Paul says, you will be judged without partiality. God doesn't care if you're a slave. He knows you might be oppressed. You still have a job to do. And what he does is he alludes to final judgment to motivate them to do so. He says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, that God will be the one who will judge them. This speaks of believers' judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One scholar reminds us the judgment on disobedience is as certain as a reward for faithfulness. While salvation in the Bible is according to grace, judgment is according to works, whether good or bad for believers and unbelievers. See, God knows that you adorn the gospel of God through your work ethic. He knows that your work is a ministry to those who you're to those who are above you, to those who are beside you. And that if you blow it at work, you're blowing a ministry opportunity, and you will not be condemned for this. But there will be some sense in which you will not receive the praise from God. He will not say, good and faithful servant, because you are not faithful. Therefore, he wants you to be ethical. When you clock in and you clock out, that needs to be true of when you actually worked. When you take a break, you don't forget to clock out. You make sure you do. It means that when you turn in a homework assignment, that you are doing your work, not somebody on the internet's work. When you handle the merchandise, you handle it as if it were your own. You work for your business, seeking the welfare and prosperity of your boss, for the glory and honor of God, knowing that that honors him. You'll be called on an account for your work, so you should work ethically because you do have to answer to Jesus. You will have an employee review by the King of Kings. He'll analyze how you work. See, work is a sacred and holy calling. It's something that we'll be judged for and called into account for. I know I was in college, I was involved in a ministry that heavily recruited people to go on staff, and there's almost a sense that if you were to go into secular work, that somehow you are limiting your potential to make a kingdom impact. If you can't share your faith at work, if you can't read your Bible at work, if you can't pray at work, then what good is working? But I think that misses a larger point, that the secular workplace is not secular if you are a Christian working for the glory of God. When you are facing that computer screen and typing in information, programming something, if you are seeing patients, if you are working in a warehouse, all of that glorifies God because that's what you are created to do. You are subduing the earth. You're bringing it under God's dominion and control. You need to realize that God is your true master. He is the one in the cubicle next to you, actually sitting beside you. You need to make sure that you are using your work to broadcast the glory of Christ. And you will have opportunities to share your faith by your conduct. They will be intrigued and drawn to you and say, Christianity is a good thing. See the change in that person. Work is a calling of God. It should be done reverently, heartily, hopefully, and ethically. And such a work ethic will bless our society, will bless our employees, will bless our employers as they benefit from the fruit of our labor and they see that this earth was meant to be a blessing for them. And may that cause them ultimately to see the greatness and the glory of God as shown through his dominion in our life, so that one day they will give their hearts and their lives to him. So with that, when it's 6 a.m. tomorrow morning, may that motivate you to get out of bed. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you and we thank you for work. We thank you that it was not work that was cursed, but the ground, and that you have triumphed over the curse in us, that we have hope. It's not futility. That we can fully drink the fullness of what you have called us to do. Help us to be a blessing to our coworkers. Help us to be a blessing to our bosses. Help us to be a blessing to our husbands and to our professors, to work hard, knowing that it brings much glory and honor to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
So I'll stand, we'll sing the